Morning. Got the Tom prayed for me to be under the influence this morning, and this is water. So, if you feel like I'm under the influence, it was Tom's fault, not my cup here, which is full of water. It was a different influence he was praying for, though. So. It's odd that I was going to do a book giveaway, and with Kelsey's introduction, I feel like I should just give it to Kelsey here, so. It's not my book, though. I didn't write it. All right. We are going to do a continuation of last week where we didn't finish. Kind of going through the times that the Lord has shown up in form and people have seen him. I was just realizing as we were going through this, some of the times that he's not really seen, kind of like when he stood, we talked about in the temple where Samuel was sleeping or the tabernacle and called out to Samuel in such a natural voice that Samuel thought it was Eli two times. And Eli's like, you know, after the second time, he's like, I think it's the Lord. So sometimes he's not actually seen, but he's in a very near proximity to somebody else. We're including some of those also. So we'll continue the survey today, the survey of all this, not all of them, the major ones that have happened. We'll touch on some implications of it, and then we will continue, we'll kind of hit towards the heart application at the end. Like I said, not an exhaustive list. Some of these are more clearly theophanies than other times. Sometimes it's like there's so few details that you don't really know. I'm going to pray here, and we'll get rolling. So, Jesus, I just ask that you would, Lord, bless the word, your scriptures, your stories. That you would send the Holy Spirit to back up what weak, stumbling, bumbling words can do. Lord, that you'd breathe power, Lord, on the stories. You'd help us remember. You'd open the eyes of our heart for imaginations in the room. You release the fear of the Lord. And just be God. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, in preparing, so this is, we were just talking about like all these stories are just like, there's two ways to interact with some of these stories. And just before going into that, I'll just give an example of one of the ways that I was doing it this morning. You can either kind of put yourself in this story and kind of imagine what it'd be like to be in the story. And like have your hair blown away or like what do you do? And then the other way is that you can imagine the Lord showing up in a very mundane time in your life. And I was preparing for today and I just was imagining like the Lord stepping in the back door, probably a little late, you know, just you know, stepping in a little late. And like, you know, and I was imagining him sitting next to Mark actually this morning, you know, and like he's sitting there and like somehow I know it's him. And he's just smiling at me. And like the Lord's, he's like, you got it. I'm like, why don't we? And it's just like, just imagining like the nervousness of that situation. And he's here and he's like, I just came to Bradley Epworth this morning. You know, it's a small church, but I just wanted to be with you guys and check it out. And that's the kind of, a lot of these stories are like very mundane. And then God shows up and it's just, it's no longer mundane when the Lord walks in the room. And that's what he does is, he comes down and he meets us where we're at multiple ways. Okay, so we'll do a quick review. This will be machine gun. So we're going to go, this goes through biblically in the kind of in the biblical order, and then we'll jostle it up a little bit. But so he formed Adam in an intimate way other than speaking Adam into existence. Like he formed Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He formed Eve from Adam's rib and then brought her to Adam. He walked in the garden in the cool of day. He walked with Enoch and then took him such that he was no more. He walked with Noah, and then he was the one who shut the door before the flood. He had lunch with Abraham. Does anyone remember what he had for lunch? Remember what God ate for lunch? Yes. It's my favorite food. Yeah, so he had curds, milk, and meat. So yeah, I'm taking curds as cheese. That's my translation. I don't know if it's legit, but he counseled Hagar when she was running away. He wrestled with Jacob, and then he called to Moses from the burning bush. And then Moses had some of the most, there is nobody like Moses in the rest of the Old Testament that experiences what Moses experiences. He gets closer to the Lord than anybody else until you jump into, obviously, Mary. But nobody gets closer to the Lord other than Moses in the Old Testament. And this is a weird one. This is an odd one. I skipped this one last week, but it would have chronologically been last week. So there's a statement. It's in Deuteronomy 34, and God buried Moses. Like, it says, no man knows where he's buried, and it was like this going through, and it just says, he buried him. And it doesn't say who the he is, but there's nobody else talking, and so it's the Lord who buried Moses, his friend, and puts his body down there. And, like, it's, I don't know what you do with that, and I think it's the, later on in the book of Jude, there's a controversy over the body of Moses, and I think it's because of this, because it says nobody knows where his body is till this day. Nobody knows, except for the one who buried him knows. All right, so he came down as a pillar, not as a pillar, but in a pillar before the 600,000 Israelites. He had a covenant meal on the glassy sea with the 70 that went up. He revealed himself to Joshua as the highest commander, as a higher commander than Joshua. He spoke to Gideon, the relatable coward, who I always very relatable to if you read the Gideon story in Judges 6, I believe, and he's trembling and fearful, and it's just so relatable. And then the Lord shows up in a very casual way while he's doing fearful things. He prophesied to Samuel's parents about his future, and then went up into the flame of the offering. And he stood at the tabernacles we just talked about and called to Samuel in such a voice that Samuel didn't think it was the Lord. It wasn't like the violent rushing wind. It wasn't like the mighty waters. He's like, Samuel. Such that he thought it was Eli multiple times. And then we continue on today. And we're going to go a little out of order. We'll go into the prophetic stories, and then we'll jump back to the Job one. We'll jump into Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, all three of the major prophets are called, are commissioned in seeing something outstanding. So Ezekiel is by the river Kabar, or the canal, the Kabar or Chabar canal, my pronunciation. And he's out there, and he sees the throne chariot of God. So it's Ezekiel chapter 1. Some people think it's UFOs. It's not UFOs. It's the throne chariot of God. So the whole chapter is just mind-blowing. But he's sitting out there, and he sees what is like a violent wind or a storm approaching. I imagine it's swirling, and there's like fire within it, and there's wheels within wheels, and it seems like he comes close. I don't know if he's moving towards it or it's moving towards him, and it comes closer to closer, and then he gets underneath this thing, or he gets in there, and he looks up, and there's a glass expanse above him. And he looks up, and he's like looking there, and he sees the glass. There's a chair up in, and there's, he sees the cherubim, these crazy angels with four wings going on. And there's a chair up there as he's seeing through the glass expanse. And it says, it looks like there's a figure of a human-like appearance on that chair. And he doesn't know what to do with it. It says it looks like gleaming metal, I think, on the down and just straight fire up. And he's like, there's this glorious figure up on this. It's the divine throne chariot of God. This is not the only time that this picture shows up, but it is the most clear time where it's described. And he's like, it's like he doesn't know what to do with it. And it says afterwards, he is silent for 7 days. He doesn't speak. He's just like dumbfounded. It shows up the next time. This happens about four or five times in the book of Ezekiel. This chariot throws up with an image, with a figure up on there who looks kind of like a man. And he doesn't know what to do with it. I'm going to open up and read it here. Just the way that he seems to be perplexed. And I've heard rumors that sometimes in Jewish circles, they're afraid of reading this, or it's kind of shied away. Certain topics are kind of taboo. So above the expanse in Ezekiel 1:26, and above the expanse over their heads was like the there was a likeness of a throne in the appearance of like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of with a human appearance. And upward from what was the appearance of his waist, that center section of the figure on that, and all around I saw was gleaming metal and like the appearance of fire enclosed all around it. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, it looks like a waist, I saw was the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow, and there's like a bow around him. I don't know if you guys know any other stories where there's a bow and a throne. There's one in here. It's like a bow that is in the cloud on a day of rain, and so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking to me. And so this is his commissioning vision. And later on in his life, this guy is mute. He can't speak after a while. The Lord takes his tongue and sticks his tongue to the roof of his mouth, I think metaphorically, literally. And he can only speak after he sees this when he receives the word of the Lord. And so his kitchen table conversations from then on out, because he's married, would have, the Lord told me. So Job also has an experience. The book of Job, all the arguing, Job goes through the miserableness of everything that Job goes through with his children dying, with his houses, all of his lost his money, with his skin getting leprosy, and he's going through there, and he's like, I've not done anything wrong. I know I'm sinful, but this isn't like you know what I'm saying? Like he's maintaining his own integrity and for it. He's like, no, you did. And in the midst of there, in one place or another, he says, oh, that I could argue my case before the Lord. Oh, that I could come and stand before him and make my case. I have a case to make. And so that's where he eventually crosses the line, because this didn't happen because of sin, and he's right. But eventually he crosses the line and he's like, oh, that I could make my case before the Lord. And he gets his wish in Job 38, and it's just one line. Like I said, it's very to know who's talking to him and from where. It says a whirlwind or a tornado approaches. A tornado there, and a voice comes out of it. And so it's similar to Ezekiel, like this, you just, I don't know. And you're like, what? And then all of a sudden, a voice from the midst of there, I mean, it would be similar to Sinai, comes out and speaks to him for four chapters straight. Just calls to him out of the whirlwind, the voice speaks. And Job didn't want to make his case anymore. I rest my case. And he's got nothing else to say. Like, the buck stops when God shows up. After all this talk of 37 chapters of like, he said, she said, this, that, and the argument, the Lord shows up and the conversation's done. And Job finishes it off with the last words of Job in the book. Just fascinating. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. It's like, no more questions. You just worship. You just bow down and acknowledge. And he's like, and there's a lot of people that are like, I got some questions for the Lord. Not when you see him. Not when he shows up. So another guy, 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, after his most famed victory where he calls fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel and then like against all the prophets of Baal and he's like, the word of the Lord, yada, yada. And then he runs away and Jezebel says she's going to kill him. And he runs away and he hides and he's woken up twice and told to eat some cake and water, I believe, because it's going to be a long journey. He goes on a 40-day fast, and he goes to a very special spot during this 40-day fast. He goes to Mount Sinai, and he goes there, and he goes up the mountain, and he goes into a cave. And another guy previously was on a 40-day fast. I never mentioned it, but Moses, when he goes up on Mount Sinai, has two 40-day fasts on the mountain, kind of back-to-back with maybe a couple days in between. But so Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, and some people are familiar with the passage, and he goes up there, and the Lord's like, what are you doing? Why are you here? And he's like, I've been zealous for the Lord. I'm the only one. I'm all by myself. He's like, no, no. And so he's like, so the Lord comes and meets him, And so he's in the cave, where there was somebody else in a cave on Sinai, and it was Moses, when the Lord put his hand over the cave and says, "Oh, you can see my backside," and he pulls his hand off. But he's in a cave on Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden, he hears a violent rushing wind. We got a tornado approaching, right? This is my opinion here, a little bit. He's got a violent rushing wind, and then there's an earthquake, and the ground starts to shake, and then there's a fire. And then there's a still small voice, and he wraps his mantle around his face and goes out and talks to the Lord. And theory, what I think happens is the same thing that happened on, so it's the same thing that happened on Sinai with Moses there, is that the throne chariot of God had rolled over and parked on Sinai again. And so the outskirts of the throne chariot that God rides around in is like a tornado. And so as the Lord's sitting there, the tornado is coming first. He's in the cave, and he hears that. And then the wheels come by, and he hears an earthquake. And then the fire comes by, and then it parks right in the middle. And so he's right in the middle of that thing. And I think it's the same thing that Ezekiel saw. And Ezekiel is definitely the same thing that was on Sinai, because what was on Sinai, that thing that the Lord's on, moves into the temple, moves into the tabernacle. That thing goes and it moves into the temple and tabernacle. And Ezekiel, Ezekiel 10, he sees it leave the tabernacle when the glory leaves before the exile. The glory of the Lord leaves the dwelling place that he's meant to dwell. He's like, I'm done. But that means that thing is on Sinai, that thing's in the temple, and you can't always see it, but it seems like that's what's going on when Elijah's on the mountain, the throne chariot, and he comes out and wraps his mantle across his face and talks with God, and the Lord commissions him to set up three successors to deal with the problem that he is feeling. Side point, he is one of the two people in my mind, in a unique way, that have been in that pillar, him and Moses on Mount Sinai for the 48. And these are the two people that are on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Jesus when the cloud descends over the disciples and they hit the ground, and the voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And I think these guys had talked to Yeshua before Yeshua in the cloud, and that's why they are uniquely on there. This is a carry-on of a conversation that had started beforehand. Opinion. All right, so Isaiah is also commissioned by seeing something. There's something, if you see the Lord, I always want to just see the Lord and not have extra responsibility, but almost all the time when you see the Lord, he's like, "All right, you need to do something now." Like, "Oh, can I just like, I just see you and just like be with you?" And it generally seems to come with extra responsibility. So Isaiah sees the Lord. We were just singing about it this morning in the triple holy, in the superlative of the holy, the holier, the holiest. And Isaiah, that's not just generic, but Isaiah was, some of the prophetic ones are so interesting. I don't know if they're there bodily or it's just a visionary experience, but Isaiah, it says, is in the temple of the Lord or the house of the Lord, and he sees the Lord with a robe, and the trail of his robe is filling there, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's echoing, and it's so echoing that the thresholds are shaking because it's a place. And he's like, and he does the common expectation that we've already talked about multiple times. He's like, "Woe is me, my eyes have seen the Lord." Like, I've seen him. I'm disaster. And he's like, "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And the Lord deals with the problem. He has one of the seraphim take a coal and touches his mouth with it, which I would imagine would have been unpleasant, but effective, apparently. Okay, so Jeremiah also has an experience. His is very, very short in the details. In Jeremiah chapter 1, in his commissioning, the Lord shows and stands there, and the Lord also, it says, reaches out his hand and touches his mouth. So Isaiah, when the Lord showed up, he saw the Lord in the temple, and there's a coal that touches his mouth. Jeremiah, the Lord himself, touches his mouth. And that helps you speak the word of the Lord, apparently, because he did it. Daniel has a number of experiences. We'll just hit on Daniel 7, kind of a visionary one, but he sees the Lord, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man coming there. And just as a note related to the throne chariot we already talked about, if you look at Daniel 7, when the Lord's sitting on his throne chariot and it's got fire over it, it's got wheels of fire in it. Like, it's another picture of the throne chariot. And that's where you have the two figures together. And we haven't really dealt with who's who in any of these, which is quite a ponderance. And some of the... Anyway, Daniel chapter 10, his last vision, in Daniel chapter 10 through 12, Daniel's on a 21-day Daniel fast, which apparently are effective, and he has a vision at the end of it, and this one is fascinating. He has a vision of a man clothed in linen, and he looks like burnished bronze, and it says his eyes are like lightning. And he's full of light. And it says Daniel falls like a dead man. And then the rest of that chapter, the Lord gives Daniel some of the most prophetic, some most accurate, detailed prophetic description of what's going to happen, such that almost anybody who doesn't believe pretty much says it was written way later than it was written, because you just couldn't get that much right. But it's the vision of the man which leans off into the prophetic word. I'm going to teach you, show you a vision and give you a prophetic word. And the man is the message in my mind. That man of who he sees is part of the message. And if you compare Daniel 10, the first like eight or nine verses to Revelation chapter 1 of how John the Apostle responds, they are seeing the same figure and responding almost the same way, falling as in dead, having to be strengthened after they saw the image of this man, clothed in linen, gold belt. Like, it's like the same figure. See here. All right, we will. He shows up a number of other times in the Minor Prophets. We will skip those and jump into some summary kind of conclusions. So God has a form. He has a form, and he's in a location in all these stories. I won't say that he's confined to his form, that he's only where he's at, and he's not aware or everywhere, as obviously he is. Where can you flee from him? Where can you hide from his spirit? But he has a form, and it can be seen, because you can't see something without a form. And in some of these encounters, he's induced as a man, because he looks like a man until the participant figures out what's going on, and he's kind of shocked halfway through the story. Meaning that in his form, it seems like he can hide his glory or let his glory be on display, and it's his prerogative. In the same way as kind of Hebrews says that you have unknowingly entertained angels. You could be helping out, you know, Joe Schmo on the street, and the Lord's like, well, that was actually an angel, and you had no idea. But it seems like the Lord can show up in the same way and does do that in the same way. So this is also sometimes, and I don't know if you guys were digging into some of the references last week, sometimes this figure is called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And it's not actually an angel. And this is a much larger topic, and I'll try to summarize it very quickly. So in my opinion, if you don't agree, that's fine. The angel of the Lord, in my mind, is the Lord. And so he's an angel, not in terms of a created being of an angel, because Hebrews 1 argues against that, you know, Jesus is superior to the angels, yada, yada. He's not an angel as he was created like that. He's an angel in function, not his essence or his... He's an angel as he's a messenger. And so he's the angel of the Lord. And the reason, in my mind, it's the Lord is that he speaks in first person as God. Like, when he shows up to Abraham, he's like, you haven't withheld your son from me, therefore I'm going to bless you. And he's like, wait a second, who did you hold your son from? You were giving your son to this angel? He's like, no. He's given his son to God, to Yahweh. And this angel does this repeatedly. The one in the burning bush, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My name's Yahweh. He's like, wait a second, I thought you were the angel that we're... What's going on? And so he speaks as God. He receives worship, and multiple times he's like, don't give it to me. It's like, the offering goes up. Joshua falls down and worships. If you do that to an angel in John, the book of John, he's like, stop that. I'm a fellow servant. And then the other one is that multiple times in these stories is that after the person sees it, says the person in the experience, which the Bible records, says, I have seen God. I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. I have seen God. Moses is afraid to look at God. Jacob wrestles with God, and you've wrestled with God and men and have been preserved. He names the place Peniel, face of the Lord. Hagar says, I have seen the one who sees me. And so in multiple times, in almost all these ones, there is like the person in the story says like, whoa, that was the Lord. And so in my mind, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And it's the same thing that we believe about Jesus. The word of God is God. The angel, if you just translate it as the messenger of God is God, and just like, wait, the messenger of God is God. The message of God is God. The word of God is God. You have what, in my mind, nicely fits into of who the Lord is as Jesus steps on the scene. And this isn't just a Christian innovation of this idea. There was common, I don't know how common, but there was something in Jewish thought called two powers in heaven, highly controversial, as you would expect to be, because what could be about Jesus and not be highly controversial? But there was Jewish opinion that there was two powers in heaven, and it was like, not maybe not a majority opinion, but it was going around before the Christian church, and then sometimes after. You know, after the first century AD, this was condemned as a heresy as they tried, as the Jewish definition of monotheism was refined in such a way to exclude Christian worship of Jesus within the Jewish definition of monotheism, where previously their definition had been broader, such that you could worship the Father and the Son, the Word and the God, and still be within Jewish monotheism. And so there's a long history of mutual ex-naying of one another, of drawing boundary lines, and in ways that would be better if they had not gotten drawn such. But anyway, and then we'll hit the last one is the Lord has a form here, and this is one of the clearest places where you see it, and this is one of the, it's a scary passage. I've had it applied to me in a very scary way before. And so Moses, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, one day, they got upset with Moses, and they said, like, because Moses had married a Canaanite woman, and they got upset with him, and they were talking about him, and yada, yada. And then it says the Lord wanted to talk to them about it. And not just in their hearts. He didn't want to just talk to them. He didn't want to give them a written message. The Lord's got something he wants to talk to them about. And in Numbers 12, 3 through 8, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out there. And Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. I mean, that's just terrifying. Like, there's the tent. If you just imagine the tent behind me, Aaron, and you can't see, there's a voice, there's a pillar. Aaron, Miriam, come here. Come a little closer. We got to talk about something. And they both came forward, and he said, hear my words. Listen, if there was a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with Moses, who's standing right here. He is faithful in all my house, and with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord goes away. But this is where I was saying Moses sees stuff and Moses experiences stuff that is just not parallel in the rest of the Old Testament. Other people have visionary experiences. Other people see glimpses. Moses comes and in a way that just does not happen to anybody else. And Moses falls flat and they get the situation resolved at the end of the story. Read the rest of the chapter. But it's just scary. It's scary when the Lord shows up and can call you out, but it comes to a good conclusion at the end of that one. So the Lord has a form. He says a form. I want to make an application to us, and this is interesting in a way that you might not think of. We are shaped like God, because his form, it never says he shows up and looks like a tiger. It never, you know what I'm saying? Like, we are shaped like God, and it's extremely biblical, and there's implications to it. We are made, as it says, so God created man. He's like, let's make man in our own image and our likeness, and that's what he did. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we are shaped like God. God is not shaped like us. He's the reference point. He has a preferred image that he exists in, is seen in. I don't know. But we are modeled after that. That is the mold, and we are modeled after that. And that's part of what it's supposed to be human. That was part of the original intention, is that we are the image bearers of God. And so all of creation is meant to respond to us as such, like as viceroys, as representations of the Lord. And there's a number of passages that kind of flesh this out. Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed of us. For the creation, existence, creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When our image is now respected and known, and the earth responds to what we are and who we are related to the Lord and the earth. So the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, death, suffering, decay, not willingly because of him who is subject to it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of men. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the births of child pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies. So this is all creation is supposed to. This is where, like, the animals are supposed to respond to us. And we're supposed to care for creation in like ways as instead of the Lord. They're supposed to respond to us as the representation of God. And we're supposed to care for it as a representation of God and imaging forth what he has. And as a father, you know, like your kids, you're like, you're wanting them to manage the house. You know what I'm saying? You're grazing them up. I'm going to give them all this stuff. And that was how the Lord made humanity. Like, I'm going to make them look like me, and I want to see if they can act like me. I'm going to make them look like me, and I want to give them responsibility over everything. I'm just going to give it to them and see how they do with it, you know? And he sits enthroned above and doesn't, anyway. One more verse. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So that's after Jesus comes back, the world to come and the age to come. It's not to the angels. It's to us. It has been testified somewhere. This is Psalm 8 that he's going to reference. What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjective under his feet. That's the end of the quote. Now in putting everything in subjective to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So everything is supposed to be subjected to him, but now we're dying and going into the dirt and having to fight weeds. It's not really subject to us in the present. At the present, we do not yet see everything is subjected to him. We don't see it. We will if we continue on. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he is the one who's going to restore the glory to the image. Because of following him, we will be like him. When you see him, you'll be like him. And that's when the revealing of the sons of God happens. That's when we come into what we're created to. Our created purpose is not to die, decay, have hair loss, need glasses. This is not our created purpose. Our created purpose is to be with the Lord, ruling over creation as his helpers. And it's going to happen. And Jesus is the first one who now has dominion, and he's going to restore us all after a big bump. All right, so kind of summary. God has a form that is located in place. Just meditate on being there when you think about being before the Lord. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. Everybody has a time where you're going to stand before the Lord. And he is shaped like us. more accurately, we are shaped like him. It looks like the appearance of a human up there. And this is, I would never say this if I didn't see it in the scriptures in multiple places. Like, it is scary. Like, what are you saying about the Lord? I'm like, it said it looked like a man. It said a man wrestled it. He said these, I mean, like, I don't know. It happened before Jesus, too. I mean, it's just, this is how the Lord responds. He just wants to be in the midst of things. I don't think he's limited to that image, but he has an image, and he wants to be close, and he's going to be close, and it's dangerous when he's close, and so he's making it so it's a little not so dangerous in the future. All right, so what to do with this? Some of these stories are stirring. They're crazy. They're scary, if you think about them. Some of them are... Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. Why do you ask it? But I just want to encourage you, part of, like I said, our desire, part of a healthy heart cry is to see the Lord. It's what part of our hope is. And I want to encourage you to love and to long for it. And I'm just going to read some verses where this happens. And I'll skip the Job one that we did last time. But Moses, the guy who's seen more than anybody else, in the Old Testament, now it gets more intense in the New Testament, and it says, Moses, Exodus 33:18, and Moses says, please, show me your glory. And he's like, all right, do it. You know, like, he's grabbing hold of something, like, and he's like, God says, no. I'll put you in the cave, put my hand over, and you can see my backside, but you can't see my glory and live. But the implication is, it's possible to see the glory because you'd die if you did. If it was just a ghost or just invisible, there's no risk. It's not like you can see my invisibleness and live. It's like there is something that Moses wanted to see, and he still has that heart cry in the midst of that. David has the same thing, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. He's talking about gazing upon a certain thing in a certain location. The Lord's glory, which was on Sinai, moved into the tabernacle and then sitting over the cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where David wants to be. I want to be right there. That's where he is at. In locationality, the temple is where God is at. And I want to be right there. I want to look upon the beauty. That is not a side pursuit for David, the man after God's heart. He says, this is the one thing. This is his supreme desire and his supreme importance. That's what I put in top. I'm managing the whole nation. I'm managing all these people, and people want to kill me, and other people want to crown me. But one thing, I want to be right there, and I want to see his beauty. And it's transforming. So the psalmist, Psalm 42, I love this one too, it's one of the sons of Korah. It says, Psalm 42, 2 through 4, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Yahweh, before God? When do I get my chance to stand before him? I think Daryl mentioned to me the other time when I was sharing, he's like, when the presence of God came and like in a revival, he's like, do you go towards the Lord or away? It's like, you want to get closer, but it's like, just like it's dangerous, but it's like, how close can you get? My tears have been my food day and night while they say me all day long. They're telling me, where's your God? I want to appear before him. Titus 2:11 through 13. This has two appearings in it. I think it's referencing, alluding to both the first and second coming of Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared, in my mind, in Jesus' incarnation, bringing salvation to all people through the cross, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's two appearings. There's the appearing in the first verses of 11, where he brought salvation. He came the first time to deal with sin. He's coming the second time for salvation. But he's coming, there's two appearings. The grace of God appeared the first time, and it was hidden. His glory was hidden. It showed up a couple times. It broke through at the Mount of Transfiguration. It broke through at the birth when the angels were singing, you know, peace on earth, glory to man, God, and whatever, when they start the angelic army. It breaks through in a few places, but it's mostly hidden. Jesus could walk past the street, and you wouldn't know it was him. But he has another appearing. He has another appearing, and it's called the appearing, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is when he's going to appear, and you won't miss it. And it's the hope that makes one blessed. If you have that hope, I think it causes one to be blessed. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 8 about, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, he appears and that's when his kingdom comes, preach the word. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, the day of the Lord when he descends, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. The one qualifier for making it into that the crown of righteousness, which we want, the crown that the Lord puts on us. And the next few things in my mind explain why that singular hope produces a receiving of the crown of righteousness. John 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, now already. And what we will be has been not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, we're going to be like him because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. If you have that hope, you're going to inherently start purifying yourself. There are certain things that I don't want to talk to Jesus about when he shows up in glory. There are certain conversations I don't want to have. I want to get a couple things resolved before that time of encounter. You know, like I'd rather talk to somebody here, confess it, you know, and have it covered in the appearance of grace, and not have to address it in the appearance of glory. 1 Corinthians 13:11-12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child and thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I grew up and I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So this is Moses. As Moses saw face to face, we're going to see face to face. And as we are known, I mean, how well does the Lord know you? How can he see? I mean, this is the Hagar one. I have seen the one who sees me. I don't think we'll know the depths of the Lord. I don't think that's doable, but we are going to know in truth and reality, and right now it's misty. I got ideas about the Lord, you know, and some of them I hold harder than, or more loosely than others. Some I'm very firm on, but it's like we're feeling in a fog. There will be a time where you're not going to have exhaustive knowledge of God, but you will have clarity, definite clarity. Okay. And do we do in the worship team right now? Or are we doing it into the transition into the communion? Communion? Yeah, I think this is a good spot here. So we'll do one verse, and I felt like this one transitioned into communion at the same time. I was trying to figure out how to roll. But there's a, so this desire to see the Lord is through and through. And in Revelation chapter 22, 17, there's like two parts to it. It's like there's a longing to see the Lord, and then there's like a long wait. there's a long wait, and it's like we want the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in the waiting and strengthen us into the desire, and they kind of have to go hand in hand. Like otherwise, like the heart can grow tired and faint, and so. In Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride, so the Spirit and the Bride say, come. We're asking for the Lord to appear in glory and to come back. And we're asking for that, and we're strengthened by the Holy Spirit, but we're also strengthened in another way by the Holy Spirit. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so there's that idea, and I feel like that's what communion is at the same time. Communion has both of those elements. Where communion meal is like we are having a foretaste. We are inviting the Lord, come back. Like this is, he said he's not going to have this meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we're setting out the table and we're like inviting him. We're like, we'll leave that chair open. We're like inviting him. And we have that longing. We do this until he comes again. And we said, come, like our table's open to you. And this is where you belong. And at the same time, his presence is there in the communion elements with us, and he's strengthening us in the waiting. And so you kind of have that strengthening in the waiting, and yet that still longing. It's not like the Spirit gives us, like, I don't care about seeing him anymore. It's like both. I want the Spirit to strengthen me in the communion elements, and I want the Lord to come tangibly and physically and come enjoy the communion meal with us, which he will at the end.
So, Chad, it sounds to me, you can start. It sounds to me kind of like a mini theophany. Like, right? Yeah. Like when Jesus is up here, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Like, it's almost like he's, like what you're saying, he's inviting us to set the table, and he says, I'll show up. I'll be there. I'll strengthen you. I'll remind you. And it's really cool, you guys. I hope all you guys have your bread and cup at this point. If you don't, raise your hand and someone will bring it to you. Okay. Well, there's actually nobody out there. Jeremy, you're the man. Oh, my gosh. He anticipated it. So raise your hand, and Jeremy. And come all the way up to the front here, Jeremy, eventually, because Chad is without. So as we take this cup and this bread, we want to remember that this little mini theophany happened, Chad, with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. They couldn't see Jesus. He was right there, but they couldn't recognize him until he broke the bread. And when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. And they're like, it's the Lord. And I think Jesus was just giving us all a little example of what happens when we break the bread. What happens when we actually come together at this table, remembering that we are going to have a meal with Jesus. And it's like, I want to just give you a little sample of the meal. I want to give you a little bit of the bread that we're going to eat together. I want to give you a drink of the cup that we're going to all drink together in the kingdom. But I want you to remember, I want you to remember me. And as you remember me and you recall me, I'm there. So I want us all to just sense that. This is a little, all the things we've talked about in the Bible with Chad these last two Sundays, this is a little example of it. Like right now, right here, is a mini theophany. We will encounter the presence of the living God in this. So Jesus, we come together as a community, eager to see you, eager to know your presence. And you said, when you come together, recall me. Recall me.